I wanted to just jump ahead to chapter 3, but I don't want to skip over any verses as we go through. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago that we did skip a couple verses in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, which we do plan to come back to with a special service in the future as soon as we can work that out with all the parties involved. But today, this is a type of sermon that you're either going to love or you're going to hate it. And I can tell you which ones of you will like it and which ones will hate it. As I'm putting it together, I'm thinking about the audience and who's going to be receiving it. And I think, oh man, somebody's going to come up to me and pat me on the back, shake my hand with a vigorous shake. I loved your sermon. And somebody else is going to come back and say, I'm not so sure about what you said. So all holes, what is it, are barred. Nothing's held back. We are, oh yeah, by the way, there's tissue in every row if you need one. Help yourselves. So the message today, it speaks of the goodness of God and also the severity of God. And it's one that you won't probably hear very often. So I think it'd be good to listen carefully and to take heart. Let's open up with James chapter 2. You can follow along in the translation that you have. And as I preach through these verses, a lot of times I go to the NIV, the ESV, the King James, the New King James, sometimes even the Phillips translation, the New Living Translation, whatever will bring it out and bring the truth home. So this is what it says, picking up in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the scripture that you have given us. I thank you, Lord, that you have opened your mind to us, and as we read and study the scriptures that we can get to know you, and then Lord, you open the way for a relationship with you through Jesus Christ so that we can put our faith in you to save us, in the work of Christ on the cross to forgive our sins and to cleanse us in his resurrection from the dead, to give us this eternal hope of things to come and of the greatness and your goodness and the fulfillment of all your promises. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So far in our study in the book of James, we've been looking at evidence of what makes your faith true. And so last week we talked about faith and works, and James says that you have to have both. And if your faith is genuine, it'll be followed up with a life change of righteous living. Your life will be changed. It can't help but be changed. And we talked about the fact that testing comes our way. We get big tests, we get smaller tests, and everyone is tested differently. All of our trials are differently. Sometimes some of them may be the same, but some go to maybe extremes. But the trials and the testing are here because God is testing us. Big tests and little tests, and the degree of testing varies all the time. But the testing is not because God needs to prove to himself how genuine our faith is. God doesn't test us so that God can say, oh yeah, that person has a really strong faith. We're tested so that we will know the depth of our faith or the shallowness of it. And so that if it is a shallow faith, we'll grow deeply in our trust of Jesus Christ and God's righteous hand and his sovereignty over our own lives. In other words, testing is for our benefit. And last week, we saw how faith is invisible. You can't say that you have faith, but unless you show that faith in a transformed life. It's not enough to say, I have faith. You have to show it. It has to show up in your life. The difference that Christ has made has to be evident. And to make this point of what really constitutes living faith, James uses three illustrations in chapter 2, verses 21 through 26. He talks about Abraham, Rahab, and a corpse, really. And in summary, he simply says, If there is faith, the result of that faith will be a changed life, a transformed life. And Abraham is a classic illustration of salvation by faith before God. And then that faith was justified before man by his works. And so we talked about that last week. And so today we move on to the second illustration, which is really a very unlikely and unsavory candidate for an example of faith. And it has to do with Rahab, the harlot. And if we go to Joshua chapter 2, and you can go there, I will tell you what's in that chapter. I was going to read the whole thing, but I can tell you and move on to the points that we want to make. But we find from Joshua 2 that how Rahab saw the awesomeness of our God. As a pagan, as an unbeliever, she witnessed the awesomeness of God from a distance. And she watched how he brought the Israelites through the Red Sea and how he provided for them in the wilderness and disciplined them and all of that. And we're going to look at some of that in a minute. And how she feared God. And it wasn't in some kind of remote reverence for God. It wasn't like, well, I believe in God or I believe that there's a God out there somewhere. But she had a quaking, trembling fear for the Creator God. And she believed. And she showed it. She showed her belief by housing the two spies and hiding them under the flax on the roof of her house. And then she let them down over the wall so they could escape. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, so we go from Joshua chapter 2 to the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 11. And there's a list there of the heroes of the faith. And we find that Abraham is there. And we also find that Rahab is there as one of the heroes of the faith. An unlikely candidate. And when you go to Matthew chapter 1 and you read the genealogy of Jesus, we find that Abraham is there. And so is Rahab. And so this is what we know about Rahab. Rahab had a husband, and his name was Salmon. S-A-L-M-O-N. I think we could say Salmon. Salmon's a fish. Oh, yeah, by the way, the wedding yesterday in Appleton was Kara Edler and Andy Fisher. Some people are going to say, who'd you marry up there? Just the word fish made me think of Fisher. And so it was a beautiful wedding on a beautiful day, and I totally enjoyed it all, even though I had to miss out on some fun back here and graduation parties and such. Rahab's husband was a guy named Salmon. Rahab and Salmon had a son named Boaz, and you can anticipate where this is going. Boaz married Ruth. Remember, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. He was a type of Christ in the Old Testament. He married Ruth. Boaz and Ruth had a son named Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse. Jesse had a son named David. And roughly 1,000 years later, Jesus was born into that same line, the line of Rahab. And by the way, I would say that Rahab had more faith or greater faith, or the way I like to think it, she simply believed better. In fact, that could have been the title of the message. She believed better than the children of Israel. They refused to believe. And not only in the wilderness, but all the way down through the ages, even today, they still have not been restored in God's kingdom because they refused to believe. But that day will come. In chapter 2 of Joshua, when these spies came into their city, she realizes who they are. So you might remember Moses sent 12 spies into the land earlier, and they came back, and 10 of them said that there's giants in that land. It's too great opposition. We can't go in there. We'll all be killed. We look like grasshoppers to them. But Joshua and Caleb said, we can. Let's go. Let's do it. But because of the people's disbelief, God said, this generation will never enter into the promised land, but the next generation coming up will. And so now Joshua, they've moved across the Jordan River, and they're beginning the conquest of taking the land. The land that God told Joshua is yours for the taking. Every place you step your foot, I will give that to you. But the important part was that Joshua had to keep stepping, keep walking, keep taking. He He couldn't just sit back and let it happen. And that, of course, is a great picture of the Christian faith and maturing in Christ. It doesn't just happen automatically, but it happens because of time spent with the Lord, time spent in God's word, time spent in prayer, time spent working our way through trials and tribulations and suffering. God molds us and makes us into who he wants us to be. But Rahab brings up things in Joshua chapter 2. The spies come into the city of Jericho. Joshua says, go and scout out Jericho. The king sends word to Rahab and says, we know that these two men from Israel came and they're spies. Turn them out. Turn them loose. Give them over to the authorities. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And so Rahab goes to the spies and she brings up things that happened 40 years ago. She talks about the parting of the Red Sea. And she no doubt knew about the manna from heaven. And she most likely heard about God disciplining his people because of their disobedience. And so she's gaining a reverent fear of God, literally a reverent fear of God. And she's watching from across the Jordan River from a distance. And she sees all these things. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. And that's repeated over and over in Joshua chapter 1. Some of you have shirts on that say, be strong and courageous, something like that. So now Joshua has to put into practice this strong and courageous, this faith. And so he sends in the spies, and they begin the conquest. And as a result of their courage and strongness, God caused the Canaanites, it says in Joshua chapter 2, twice, verses 9 and 11, to melt in fear. They were melting in fear. And I ask the question, do you think that God still does that today? Does God still cause melting in fear of him? And I say yes. In James says in verse 25 of chapter 2 that when Rahab recognized the spies as God's chosen people, as being sent by God to spy out the city, she hid them. She sent them out another way to protect them from the soldiers who would have taken their life and would have taken hers for being a traitor and for housing the enemy. It was the fear of God that caused her to do that, to risk her own life. It was the fear of God from what she knew about God that caused her to act. And so again, it's the same idea, and that's all through the book of James. She believed the truth, she acted out on the truth, and she put her faith into action, and everyone sees it. And by the way, you might remember what else she did. She told a lie, and people say, was that right? Because she told a lie to protect God's people. Is it okay to lie? Is it okay to lie once in a while? Is it a loaded question? I'm going to say it's never okay to lie. The ninth commandment is thou shalt not bear false witness, or thou shalt not lie. But remember that Rahab is a pagan. She's coming out of a pagan culture with pagan ethics. And she doesn't understand the premium that God puts on truth. But I will tell you that it's wrong to lie. Imagine what God could have done, the miracles he could have performed. I've shared with this before, but when I was a young man, maybe even a little boy, I read a book by Brother Andrew. And he was a Dutch missionary, and he was founder of a mission called Open Doors, and his real name was Annie van der Beel. I know it's probably not the way to say it in Dutch, but that's my English interpretation. But Brother Andrew would go to people in countries that were under communist rule. And back in the 60s and 70s, you might remember they called those countries behind the Iron Curtain. And he wrote in his book that he had a Volkswagen bug that he drove all over Europe, and he would come to the borders of these countries, of these communist countries where the Bible was illegal, and where if you were caught with a Bible, you could actually be imprisoned, and some people were even put to death because of it. This is post-World War II when communists swept Eastern Europe. And so he would drive up to the border and in the trunk of his car, which is under the front hood on a Volkswagen Beetle, and he would have his luggage, and strewn throughout his luggage, and on each side he'd have a trunk full of Bibles. And he'd tell very graphically how he would pull up to the border, and they would look in the back seat, and they would open the hood, and they would tell him to pull over, which meant they wanted to do further inspection. And he would get out of the car, and he would stand there, and he would pray. And he would ask God to let him go through with these Bibles. And he said time and time again, they would go through his luggage and through his clothing and things in his suitcase. They would close it up and say, you're free to go. And I see that just like Daniel in the lion's den. And a lot of people wonder what it was like for Daniel that night when the king threw him in there. But I think the best interpretation of that is that Daniel was just invisible to those lions. God made him invisible. And God made those Bibles invisible. And Brother Andrew didn't come up with stories. He didn't tell lies. He didn't even try to hide God's word. He just took it blatantly and point blank, and God protected him and blessed that ministry. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when you lie, you are going against the very character of God himself. John said, in him is no darkness at all. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 15, that we are to speak the truth in love. And so the truth is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:6 says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And by the way, we're going to look at the character of God, Old Testament and New Testament, in a few minutes. We're going to see how God hasn't changed. And I probably don't have to explain to you what it means to speak the truth in love, but I guess I will anyway. And so today, this is your bonus sermon, your sermon in a sermon. This is your bonus fry. And I had this in my message already, but last night, Cindy says to me, you have to open up this one Father's Day present I have for you. So I opened it. And this is what she gave me. My very own French fries. So pretend I've eaten them all. And in the bottom of the bag, you dig around, and there's one left, okay? You know that's true. There's always a bonus fry in there. So here's the bonus sermon. Many times, what it means to speak the truth in love is to share a difficult truth with someone in a gentle and in a kind of inoffensive manner. And from a practical standpoint, we know that difficult things are best heard when our defenses are not up. Because in a loving and non-threatening environment, hard truths are more readily received. And that's the whole purpose of counseling, by the way, is to get into a neutral environment and to confront the truth of the situation with an open mind. And, you know, counseling can be kind of interesting, I'll say. Sometimes, because people come in with all different backgrounds and all different issues and all different degrees of issues. And usually, when someone agrees to counseling, they agree on the basis that you'll agree with me so that I can have some leverage against my spouse or the person that's offending me. But the purpose of counseling is to enter into a neutral environment and then to hear the truth and then to apply the truth in such a way that brings honor to God, first of all, and glory to him, and then to the relationship, whatever that might be. And so in the verses leading up to Ephesians 4:15, Paul writes about unity in the body of Christ. And he urges Christians to live a life that's worthy of the calling you have received. That's Ephesians 4:1, and that sounds a lot like what James is saying in his epistle, to live your life according to the call that God has made on it. Someone asked me this week if James was an apostle. And my first response was, no, he's not an apostle, he's an epistle. And then she said, which is my wife Cindy, whom I love dearly and cherish, by the way, what is an epistle? An epistle is a short form of written communication, which is most usually referred to in the context of the shorter books of the New Testament. We have the epistles of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, James, Titus would be an epistle, and I don't know how they came up with that name, but it's one of those Bible reference words. So speaking the truth in love means that we've set a precedent of sharing genuine love and concern for the well-being of the other person. And therefore, it means that you've been putting into practice what you know from the scriptures and what constitutes proper Christ-like behavior. And that's really difficult, by the way, because it goes against our nature. We don't naturally like to be offended. We don't naturally like to be wrong, but yet Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that as believers in Jesus Christ, we actually have a right to be wrong. We have a right to be offended. We have the right to be taken advantage of. And you say, wow, that's really difficult to comprehend. But the scriptures tell us that God has given us what we need to turn that trial not into a temptation, but into victory in Jesus Christ. And I probably need to remind you that the purpose of speaking the truth in love is to bring unity to the body of Christ. It's not to set the other person straight or to make them see your opinion. Rahab should not have lied, but Rahab also has a very limited knowledge on what is proper behavior for a believer. But you have that knowledge. She's working with a very limited knowledge, and she's going to have some paganism mixed in with it. And some of us have the same problem. We mix paganism with faith, and we say things like, well, I sure was lucky, or this random person came into my life. There's no such thing as luck, and there's no such thing as randomness. Sometimes I refer to random people I meet just so you understand that it's someone I didn't know. I had the joy one time when I was going to the hospital in Monroe to visit someone, and there was an older gentleman sitting out in front of the hospital on one of them benches. This was in February. We had one of them 70-degree days, and I knew that if there was an old guy sitting out in front of the hospital, that meant that his wife was most likely in there. And as I approached him, he acted like he knew me. You know how people are looking at you, and you're looking, and you get there, and it's like, he must know me. And I said, hi, and he said, hi, and I said, how you doing? And he started right in with his whole life story. And it was a good life story. And he has two sons and a daughter that live in the Monroe area. I don't know the guy's name. But his job as an elderly dad was to keep his three children's outdoor wood burners stocked with wood. Boy, that's more than a full-time job. If you ever burned wood, you know burning wood in itself is a full-time job. Times that by three. And so he told me how his wife had come in for this or that, and then they found this and that, and now she'd been in there for a while, and we talked, I listened. And then I asked if I could pray for him and with him right there. He's like, oh, thank you, thank you. And I put my hands on his shoulders, and we prayed right in front of the hospital. And I asked God to work and to heal and to open his mind and her mind if they didn't know the Lord. And then I share with people that was a random person that I met, but that wasn't a random person. That was a person that God sent by predestined appointment. So take advantage of those times and share the greatness of Christ and leave them with something that they can look back on. So there's no such thing as luck or randomness, because our lives are under the careful care of a watchful and loving father who only wants what's best for us. And so Rahab's ethics are from a corrupt and a vile, a degraded and a debauched Canaanite society that's about to be wiped out by God himself. And maybe these spies who we know that they are God's chosen because their parents got rejected by God because of their unbelief. So I mentioned, when the spies came back and the people didn't believe, God had finally had enough, and he said, no one 20 years or older is going to enter into the promised land. So that meant the next generation was coming up. So their parents had been rejected, and this younger generation now are the ones in line to receive the blessings of God because they live by faith, and they're the ones that he chose to go into the land that's flowing with milk and honey and make it their possession. Their parents wouldn't obey, but they are obeying, and that gives us hope, gives me hope for the generations coming up after us. And as Ken read and as the girls sang, we have a great hope within us. And if we train up our children and bring them up in the ways of the Lord, it will not depart from them. But that's a big responsibility. And God has set the husband, the dad, at the head of the home as the spiritual leader, as the one who should be taking the lead. I think I shared this before, but my dad, on his deathbed, he called my mom over and he thanked her for her spiritual influence on him. And Dad said, if it wasn't for your constant influence and your constant encouragement, he said, I probably never would have led my family the way I should have. And two things there. One, that Dad took the lead, and secondly, that Mom let him lead. And Mom encouraged him to lead. And we didn't know that Mom was encouraging him. Mom never just took over. Dad never took a back seat. Dad never sat in the sidecar while Mom sat there gunning down the road. Dad was the guy, and Mom was the one supporting him. And we were brought up in the ways of the Lord. So now this younger generation, they're the ones that are speaking to Rahab, and perhaps they spoke the truth in love to Rahab and explained to her how offensive her way of life was to God, and perhaps they explained what forgiveness meant, and maybe they told her how God would forgive her if she repented, and they no doubt told her what faith in the one true God meant, and maybe at that moment she turned from her sinful ways and she put her trust in God, and her faith became real to her, because at some point she did that. Because Hebrews 11:31 tells us that her faith was a saving faith. She was commended for her faith, along with Abraham and Isaiah and Daniel and the three young men in the fiery furnace and others who actually gave their lives for their faith. She was commended, according to Hebrews 11. She believed the promise of God that a Messiah was coming, and she looked forward to the cross when her life would be redeemed. And the time would come when she would understand the value that God puts on truth. And she would trust God instead of her own ability to get out of things. So here was a woman, basically, who was in the pit of moral muck. She had succumbed to the prevailing immorality of her environment. But in the midst of all that, she believes in the true God, and it's accounted unto her for righteousness. And as I sat back at my desk this week and I thought about these two illustrations, Abraham and Isaac up on the mountain from last week, and then this week, Rahab and the spies in Jericho, it really began to overwhelm me, you could say. With Abraham, every time he took matters into his own hands, things didn't turn out at all. And as a result, Abraham had to learn the hard way. Along the way, that obedience was the best route to take. And sometimes it takes a while. Rahab, it tells us in Joshua 2, was melting in fear of God. She watched from a distance. She saw God's disobedient people, and she saw what God was doing, and it scared her. And she had the fear of God. She had heard about the severity of God, and she had heard about the kindness of God at the same time. And she was melting in fear because of the severity. And I think we need to fear God more. We need more of the fear of God. We need to be afraid of what will happen if we disobey him. People say, wow, that doesn't sound like the love message. But you know something? It's conditional upon our response. We're way too casual when it comes to sin. Psalm 36:1 says that sin whispers to the wicked. Sin whispers to the wicked deep within their hearts. They have no fear of God at all. Sometimes I think that we, as Christians, as believers, as God's chosen vessel to proclaim the saving grace of Jesus Christ, we approach sin in a very casual way. Romans 11:22 says, consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. The King James says the severity of God. Severity to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. We put so much emphasis on the kindness of God, we forget the severity side. And God's kindness is abundant and it's limitless, but it's not automatic. It comes as a result of obedience, and disobedience yields God's wrath. And Rahab saw that, by the way. Romans 2:5 says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. In other words, nobody gets away with anything. And we don't get away with anything either. And you say, well, that's speaking metaphorically. But I say, is it? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Christians were sinning by taking communion with unrepentant hearts, God said to them through the Apostle Paul, that is why. What is why? Your sin is why. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, and by the way, discernment is a gift of the Holy Spirit. If we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined. And Hebrews 12 tells us the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. We are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. And so being a Christian is serious business. And God doesn't take sin lightly, and neither should we. In Numbers chapter 16, we have in the history of Israel the story of a man named Korah, K-O-R-A-H, and his family. And Rahab would have known about this because there was only one river width separating them from the children of Israel in the wilderness in the Canaan, land of Canaan. And by the way, the Jordan River, from what I've read, compares to the Pecatonic in size and force and in muddiness. Korah and three other men, it says in Numbers 16, became insolent and rose up against Moses. And with them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them. And the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above God's assembly? And so Moses, in other words, Moses was God's appointed leader, and they didn't like that. And so they got this group of 254 men together, and they went to Moses to object his leadership. But they were actually not going up against Moses. They were going up against God, because it says in Numbers 16:11 that Moses said to them, it is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. And in verse 16, he said to them, you and all of your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow. So we're going to court tomorrow, and God will be the judge. And the next day, he had them all come out and stand in front of their tents. And if I was Korah and his family and these 253 other men, I don't think I would have slept much that night. Unless they were just so totally deceived, they thought they were completely right. And then Moses calls them out and sets them in front of their tents. And it gets worse from there. The Lord said to Moses, for Korah anyway, say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And it says the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all those associated with Korah together with their possessions. They went down alive into the realm of the dead with everything they owned, and the earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. And at their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, the earth is going to swallow us too. So you see why the Canaanites were trembling in fear? Earlier, Moses was trying to reason with these rebels, and they said to him, isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? So they were comparing Egypt to the promised land, and they said Egypt was a land flowing with milk and honey, and that was a mockery of God himself. And then they go on, they say, and now you also want to lord it over us. Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Do you want to treat these men like slaves? No, we will not come. And what they were saying is that the desert in Egypt with the brick ovens and the slave masters and all of the slavery that they were involved in was better than living in the wilderness. And the only reason, and this is the ironic part, the only reason they were in the wilderness was because they refused to obey God. Because if they had taken a direct route after they crossed the Red Sea, remember, they got across, and Bible scholars estimate between 1.2 and 2.1 million Jews, Israelites, and the last ones through, they could hear Egypt's army coming after them. The greatest army, the greatest military in the world. In fact, they're still uncovering wagon hubs and spokes and things like that out of the Red Sea. Can you imagine all that big crowd and everybody going through on dry land with the water parted on each side? And then you hear the enemy coming. It's like, oh, no, no, no. The last person stepped across and God caused the water to come in. And just like that, the greatest military in the world ceased to exist. The children of Israel experienced this. They got into the wilderness, and the first thing they did after that first breakfast of manna from heaven was start complaining, complain and complain and complain. If they would have obeyed God, they would have arrived in the promised land in 3 weeks, the direct path. It took them 40 years to get where God was taking them. And think of where God wants you to be, in the land of blessing and obedience. But instead, many people, many Christians are in a desolate place because they refuse to put their faith into action and to believe and to trust God. And I'm reading you this and recalling this history so that you will know. Number one, God has not changed. He still hates sin and he still hates rebellion. And he's the same God that we call to for mercy and grace. The only difference is that back then judgment was immediate. And now judgment comes later. Solomon says that people sin because judgment is a long way off. We tend to focus on the love of God and we ignore the fact that judgment is coming for those who don't repent. And I would never make excuses for Rahab. She lived a horrible life until she became a believer, but she was also living in constant fear of God's judgment. And when she had the opportunity, she put her trust in God. And you have that opportunity to do that right now. Who are you going to believe? And I put this in the personal. Are you going to believe yourself and follow in your own limited way? You know, when you sense the call of God into some form of obedience, what's the one thing that always comes up first, every time, without fail? One word, one letter, I. I don't think I can. I don't think we can afford it. I don't think I have enough faith. I don't know if God is leading or not. Because I always prevents us from moving beyond. And so we have the opportunity to put our faith into action. We can believe the one true God. And we can resolve by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life of obedience and peace and joy. And by the way, I was thinking about this and I woke up in the middle of the night. Now I forgot why I woke up. Now I just remembered. How can we stand before God, the creator of heaven and earth, Genesis 1 says, and Psalm 139 says that he created us, he formed our inward being, he made us in our mother's womb, every intricate part. Acts 17 says, in him we live and breathe and have our being. And yet we think that we can stand in front of God who created us, who gives us breath, who gives us blessings, and we can say, I don't like what you're doing. How come you're picking on me? Why is it that everybody has it better than I do? And until I see otherwise, I'm just not going to do what you say. And all I can say is that you're robbing yourself of what the blessings that God has for you. And I don't just mean material blessings or family blessings. I mean blessings in life, in the hardships, in the hurts, in the pains, in the sorrow. God still has blessings for us in all those things. These people in James chapter 2, Abraham and Rahab, they put their lives on the line because they had faith in Jesus. And you say, well, Jesus wasn't even around then. But it tells us in Hebrews 11 that they looked forward to the Savior, to the coming of the Messiah, and they believed God. And because they had faith without seeing, that God saved them. And when Jesus died on the cross, that faith, that redemption became life. But they were willing to die for their faith. And in both cases, the visible vindication of their faith was when they put their lives and their dreams and their hopes on the line. And that's the kind of work that I believe God wants us to understand. And he wants us to know that that is demonstrated in true faith. You need to read your Bible. You need to go to church. You need to live for the Lord because of the fact that you are supremely committed to God. And you would even sacrifice your hopes and dreams and ambitions. And yes, you would risk your own life to be true to your faith. And that's the issue. Jesus put it this way. If you're not willing to take up your cross, and some people say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, the cross is an emblem of death. It's an emblem of faith, painful death. It's an emblem of excruciating death. And Jesus says, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you're not willing to be my disciple. You're not worthy to be my disciple. And the issue is, when it comes down to the crux of why you live and what is valuable to you, is your faith in God more valuable than anything that you hold most dear? Could you pray this prayer? Dear Lord, if I think it's mine, then take it from me. The Bible says that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. And in the Bible, the Old Testament, God instituted in the law the tithe, which is 10%. And in the New Testament, he did away with the tithe. And he says, you can give any amount. Give as God has prospered you. And sometimes we like to choose what we'll give God. Some people say, well, I'll give him Sunday morning from 8 to 9:15. And some people say, but if I don't feel like it, I won't. I talked to somebody this week who has just kind of faded away from our church. And when I asked them why, they said, well, we just don't feel like coming anymore. One guy told me that, I better be careful, that it was his wife's fault. She'd lost interest. And I kindly, in truth and love, explained to him the importance of his leadership. Some people say, I'll just give God what I want and not what he asked me to do. God asks us to give back to him in proportion to how he's blessed us. And if God has blessed you and your relationship with him, he needs our time. He deserves our time. He deserves our devotion. He deserves our praise. He deserves our commitment. And it's not up to us to decide. It's up to us to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned before that statistically speaking, when it comes to giving to the Lord, and it doesn't matter if it's finances all the way across to time, commitment, whatever, evangelical Christians today, which would be you and I, we give an average of 1.5% to God. We haven't even come up to the minimum requirement. And a lot of times people will come and they'll say, well, what does God expect from me? And they're looking more for a minimal requirement than not. It's like I mentioned last Sunday when I counsel people premarital counseling that don't go to our church, I ask for one simple commitment. Come to church 50% of the time between now and your marriage. And I mentioned before that only one couple did that. They came exactly every other week, and once they got married, they quit coming because they felt they had met the minimal requirement. And what about us? What about you? What do you feel is God's minimal requirement? It's not about the minimal requirement. It's about the overabundance, exceedingly great, that God has given us. And it's up to us to return that glory and honor to God in every part of our lives. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, I'll close with this. I can't see the clock. Oh, I see it now. Boy, time flies, doesn't it? Paul says, we demolish arguments of every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The Apostle Paul reminds us all to take our minds and our thoughts as captives of the Lord Jesus so we are in complete obedience to him. And notice that we are the ones who are to take action. We're not to live our worldly lives and wait for Jesus to force himself on us or onto our minds or into our minds. When we purposely take every thought captive, we're becoming one with God, and we're allowing Jesus complete control over our lives. And we have to be careful that we don't do this as a temporary thing until your life is how you want it to be. This needs to be a lifetime commitment. Jesus loves us all and will only direct us in the right and perfect way to act and think. We need to allow complete obedience of our minds and of our lives. So come to Jesus and dedicate yourself to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you as believers in you. as men and women and boys and girls who say that we have faith, that we've trusted you. And yet, Father, so often we find ourselves hanging on to what we have. We find ourselves clinging to our own mindset, our own way of thinking. And we put you into a box, into a place that we can only see certain things in certain ways. But Father, you're so much more, so much better, so much bigger. I pray, Lord, that we might abandon those self-inflicted inhibitions and give it all to you, every aspect of our lives. And might we live by faith and trust you. In Jesus' name, we pray.